The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to When Bible History and World History Meet Face to Face. To some degree, I would say that this is my signature message because it really touches on a pet peeve of mine and part of why I ever got into this. As a quick backstory, I grew up lost. I grew up in a family that just did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, the name of Jesus, wasn't really mentioned in our home, so that meant Easter was pretty much bunnies and eggs, and Christmas was pretty much Santa Claus. I got saved when I was 17, and it was a miracle. Truly, it really, really was, as the Lord just showed himself to me and what grace looked like. So then when I started homeschooling my own children, I found myself up at night trying to piece together world history. I fell in love with it in college, and then there was this thing called Bible history. And I'm still trying as a young adult to figure out Noah and Moses and get the main guys straight because I didn't grow up with it. It wasn't familiar to me. So I really wanted my own kids to get Bible and world, and off on this quest I went. That's a whole nother story. So the pet peeve that I still hold to today, so often when you hear the expression Bible history and you hear world history, we tend to picture two completely different classrooms and two different subjects. Just to kind of help paint the picture, if you're not convinced, picture yourself in Sunday school. And if you were in Sunday school, what posters are hanging on the wall? Is it going to be a poster of King Tut? Or are you going to see posters of Noah and the flood? Well, you're going to see Noah, right? You're in Sunday school. It's kind of funny. We don't exactly show the destruction of the whole world by the flood in Sunday school. We see the nice part. We see the happy ending with the ark and the animals. So, all right. Now, what a shame, though, we don't see King Tut, too, because many people think that he was greatly influenced by the Exodus. We think that perhaps his father, Amenhotep, was influenced by the Exodus, and because he saw the plagues and all that stuff. So that's just kind of one thing. All right, so let's say you're still in Sunday school. Are there maps on the wall? Probably. But are you going to see Alexander the Great's empire, or will you find the divided kingdom of Israel? Well, probably the map of Israel, if it's a good classroom. But what a shame we don't see Alexander. He fell in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we never see him in Sunday school. However, he's going to help spread the Greek language, which will spread the gospel. He will also fulfill prophecy when his kingdom will dissolve and be divided into four and then three. So, what a shame. Now, let's just one last look. You're in Sunday school. Is there a timeline in the classroom? I hope so. I'm a big fan of timelines. Will you find the prophets of the Old Testament or the order of the emperor of Rome, the emperors of Rome? Well, probably the prophets, which, by the way, I think we really underestimate what kids can learn from seeing prophecy, where one man says something and hundreds of years later it becomes true. What a testimony. Don't miss prophecy with young children. But what a shame that we're not seeing the emperors of Rome, because they're so influential in the history of the early church with the persecutions, etc. All right, let's shift gears. Let's all pretend now, you've been very good Sunday school students, but let's pretend now you're in world history class, be it growing up in a government school or maybe you're in college. And you're in a world history class, will you see a poster of dinosaurs or of the Ten Commandments? Well, there's not going to be any Ten Commandments. We know there'll be dinosaurs. I mean, they're still pretty cool. I don't care who you are and how old you are. Dinosaurs are fairly interesting. However, it'd be kind of nice to see the Ten Commandments, those of us who hold to God's word. All right, you're still in world history class. What about maps? Will you see the Silk Road to China, or are you going to see the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ? Probably the Silk Road of China. Great story. It bridges the East and the West. But what a shame we're not going to include in this classroom a map of the city of Jerusalem, where we do believe that the most important thing in human history will ever occur, which is the life, death, crucifixion of our Lord and resurrection. Well, last, family trees. You're in a world history class. Is there going to be a family tree of the mythological Greek gods and goddesses, or are we going to find the patriarchs? Well, it's probably the Greek gods and goddesses who aren't even real, but they're still taught in the classrooms. Oh, and what a shame, though, we would not see the Judeo-Christian patriarchs who give us our values today. Oh, goodness. Well, we have probably all seen these classrooms. You've probably seen the Sunday school room. Perhaps you've seen the classroom. And I'm happy whenever history's taught anywhere. So they're good classrooms. But I propose to make them better. If we could just squish these classrooms together side by side, knock out the wall in between them, put one roof over them, how much more awesome to bring these subjects together where you could have all those posters and all those maps. I hope they're the cool maps, you know, the kind that go up and down like a shade, and all the timelines, right? Just put them all together, contemporaries of such. I hope you can see this, because this is the one, this classroom is the one you have the freedom to build at home or in your Sunday school or in a co-op. And it could be awesome. And in all seriousness, this is the one that we ought to see. For those who hold to God's word as being true, we don't want to separate Bible from world history. Oh, that's the whole background to this. Now, stay with me. What I'd like to do is I'm going to give you what I think are some pretty interesting intersections of Bible and world history. And I'm just going to pray for us before we launch in. This is the end of the day. You guys have been great. Let's pray, though, that we can focus on this last hour together and go from there, all right? Most Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedoms that we have today. Help us to be good stewards of that and to treasure your word, to teach it to our children. Lord, help us to find these stories woven into world history and Bible history. Make it meaningful to ourselves first and to our children. God, thank you for the gifts of our children. It's hard what we're doing, Lord, to teach at home. You know that. Give us the grace and the patience and a little wisdom and information along the way. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you ready for some stories? That's what I do. So say yes. All right. All right. The very first story I have for you is Israel is going to meet the kings of Assyria. Now, that's a chart. I'm not a big fan of charts. That kind of takes you back to the boring history textbook you had, right? So don't worry. I have a little visual. This is more attractive. All right. The kings, the Israel is going to meet the kings of Assyria. Right up there. Now, what I'm going to do first in this intersection is I'm going to go with some very basic Bible history. So let's pretend you're in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. This is a flannel graph of sorts. And following the Exodus under Moses, the Hebrews settled the Promised Land. You probably heard that story. They're first ruled by judges, but they whined and complained. They wanted to have kings. Who are the names of the kings that they will have? Who's the first? Saul, second. David, third, Solomon. Yes, we have these three kings over Israel. However, it is after Solomon that the kingdom of Israel will divide. Oh, they divide. They have their differences. God prophesizes this will happen. And the northern kingdoms will keep the name of Israel. They're in blue on your screen, and they're nicknamed the northern kingdoms just because of where they sit geographically. And the southern kingdom breaks away. It's in red, and it'll be nicknamed Judah for the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Now, here's a quick quiz question, class. So what are the capitals of these two different nations? Because they're truly two nations now. This is a divided kingdom. Now, the kingdom of Judah is usually easy. Say it. Jerusalem, but what's the capital of the northern kingdom? It's a little harder because it moves around a bit, but do you know? Samaria, yes, you want to remember that. It's going to be very important to our stories. All right, so Israel and Judah, they struggle through their sins. God warns them through prophets and tells them, like, clean up and the name of the prophets that God will send just to the northern kingdom. He's going to send Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea, just these four, to the northern kingdom. And he will particularly warn them through Hosea that they're going to be carried away to Assyria, a bloodthirsty neighbor, if they don't repent of their sins. this prophecy comes true because Israel's stubborn. They don't repent. The Israelites were attacked and deported, and Bible teachers will often call this the story of the lost tribes of Israel. But the Bible never calls them lost. God knows who his people are and where they are. But have you heard it called that? The lost tribes of Israel story. So our job today, one of many, is we want to switch gears to the annals of world history, and let's see if we can't find this story in world history to corroborate it. Is it in world history? Obviously, yes, or I wouldn't be giving it. So here we go. Exhibit A. I have on your screen a rather long, boring list of Assyrian kings. Go ahead, snooze. Just, this looks terrible. But it's not. There's some good stuff buried in here. First of all, notice that I took this list from Wikipedia. That's just to show you how common this information is. I think we call it a secular source. So the good stuff is, if you roll your eyes down to number 8 of the Neo-Assyrian period, you see a name in red. It's Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, I can't help but think of like Tigger and Piglet, and it just always sounds that to me, but it's Tiglath-Pileser III. He is rather famous in ancient history, in secular history. For one, we have a picture of him. Well, that's pretty cool from ancient times. I love these reliefs that are carved. Shows us who he is. Second, secular sources are going to say that Tiglath-Pileser is famous for deporting his enemies. Huh, deporting his enemies. Imagine that. Did I just say deport? Yes, it was a scare tactic of ancient times to subdue a people. And to help us see what a good history book the Bible is, the Bible is going to name him. You're going to find him in 2 Kings 15:29. I doubt you may or may not have noticed him before, but there it is. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took, and I'm not going to read all those names, but I will say, he took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Okay, so the Bible just gave us this accurate historical account of the first invasion of Israel. It's a real event in history, but it's only a partial invasion. That's why we get all these little names. But don't worry, the story keeps going, because Tiglath has a son. His name, according to the historical record, is Shalmaneser. You want to say that? I just love it. Shalmaneser. What a beautiful name. So, sure enough, he's going to attempt to finish what his father started, which was to subdue the Israelites. And so he also will be named in the Bible for doing it. 2 Kings 17, 3-5, we have the description of the second invasion. It reads, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, that's important, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. Ladies and gentlemen, what's the capital of Israel? Samaria, we just established that. So it sees a 3-year war before the Assyrians can completely conquer it. But there's a little bit more. So we have one more Assyrian king to look at from world history. So after Shalmaneser, a new guy takes his place, and his name is going to be Sargon II. Shalmaneser dies, or else he's overthrown by this guy, Sargon, who is probably his half-brother. He's another son of Tiglath-Pileser. So he starts the Sargonid dynasty. Doesn't that sound fancy? Say that. Sargonid dynasty. Yes, I was just learning about that today. Go on. Anyway, that's history class. But let's head back to Sunday school, and let's find what the scriptures say about the third guy. Well, 2 Kings 17:6 will say, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, but unnamed, captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Now, the author of Kings here, who is anonymous, might have been Jeremiah, he doesn't name the king of Assyria. Perhaps that's disappointing to you, but perhaps the author didn't know at the time because there's a palace coup going on. Something happened between Shalmaneser and Sargon, but I have very good news for you, because we can fill in the blanks from world history. You won't even believe what this happened. This Sargon is so boastful, he's going to carve on the walls of his palace in the Khorsabad annals what he did. And he will boast and say, at the beginning of my rule, in the very first year I reigned, I set siege to and conquered Samaria. Sorry, you're exaggerating here. Who conquered Samaria? His half-brother and his dad. But he takes credit. He says, I carried away into captivity 27,290 persons who lived there. Oh, and by the way, I took 50 fine chariots for my royal equipment. Sargon II. I kind of want to say, thank you, Sargon, for being a little boastful and scribing this on your walls, because this just gave us extra biblical information, and it synchronizes with our Bible story of the lost tribes of Israel, even though, again, his brother and father had more to do with it. But here's some more good news. So the author of that passage didn't name him, but it's not that he's not named in the Bible. Somebody else just uses his name. And that somebody else happens to be Isaiah, one of the most respected authors of the entire Old Testament, because we found the Dead Sea Scrolls that make all his work like perfect. So Isaiah says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. What was all that? Basically, Isaiah just used Sargon as a historical reference for what God was doing in his own life. Poor Sargon, he probably would have been disappointed. He didn't get more credit from Isaiah, but there it is. But here's what's kind of cool, is that of all the things, there's still one more little jewel in there buried, I think. So buried in that passage, do you see the word tartan on the first line? I put it in red. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod. Well, if I was reading through the Bible, I would probably think tartan just sounds like a man. So I thought, well, who's this guy? Maybe there's historical reference of him too. Come to find out, a tartan is just a figure, and you can look him up. It says in secular world history, a tartan is the commander in chief of the Assyrian army. In Assyria, the tartan ranked next to the king. It, referring to the tartan, does not seem to have been in use among the closely related Babylonians. All to say, a tartan was a real figure. It was Assyrian, not to be confused with the Babylonians. And I want to say thank you, Lord, that you inspired Isaiah to just add this extra piece of historical information, that we might be encouraged, that we can trust God's word to be accurate. Oh, and I even have a picture. There's a tartan. He is the man standing on the right. He's speaking to the king of Assyria. There's a field trip for you. You can go see that in the British Museum. Now, in summary of the three kings, just in case I lost it, because that was like a whole lot of blah, 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 blah. Here we go. As prophesied, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by Assyria at least twice. The first... Oh, my. I just exploded. Am I still alive? I'm going to let these gentlemen fix that. But I have a chart if you can try. Let's all give them a second. I guess I'll keep rambling. Y'all can still hear me. You just can't see the slides, right? It's been a real interesting weekend. Oh, look. Good job, fellas. That was fast. I know you kicked it under the table, didn't you? I'll talk to you later. All right. They're like, oh, my gosh, she's still going. No. All right. Spoke too soon. Tiglath-Pileser's the first one. And, yes, he's named in the Bible for that first invasion, but he is also known in history for deporting people. It was a war tactic. Isn't that just wild? Who's the second invasion under? I'll make you say it. The pretty name, Shalmaneser, his son, finishes what the dad started. He's also named in the Bible, and he's known historically. He's on the king's list. And then we know that Shalmaneser was possibly overthrown by his arrogant half-brother, who is... I guess I got to change slides now. I'm afraid to touch this thing. All right. Tiglath, Shalmaneser, Sargon. And remember, it's implied that he finished the invasion in 2 Kings 17:6, though he's not named. But Isaiah will throw his name around. And then, just to let you know, the tartan. That's a little bonus information I had to throw in there just for fun. Because it's fun, right? But really, why do we care? Well, we care because last I read the Bible, there's a tall order in there. I believe the Lord asked me to die to self. It's a little more encouraging if I feel like I can trust God's word to be accurate. And then it's the grace he showers upon us. Okay, I got to move along. And those who take notes, you're nervous because that just took the most of our time. But don't worry, the other stories are faster. Here we go. They're not quite as long. Let's look at Daniel meets Belshazzar. Let's put it in pretty pictures. Daniel meets Belshazzar. So, friends, we first learn of Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. He and his friends are deported by King Nebuchadnezzar. Probably have heard of that story. We have an entire book of the Bible named Daniel. It's quite odd. It describes a lot of his prophecies. But hold that bit of Bible history. We're going to switch to world history just for a minute. Okay, a few minutes ago, I told you I gave you a sleepy list of Assyrian kings, right? Well, now I'm going to give you a sleepy list of Babylonian kings. But why? Well, here's why. We're switching to the Babylonians because in 612 BC, the Assyrians were conquered. One way to remember that is that A comes before B. The Assyrians were before the Babylonians. Jonah warned them. You've heard a little story of Jonah who warns the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital of Babylonia. He warns them. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. He's the capital of Assyria. Anyway, so he warns the people. They repent of their sins. For about 100 years, they clean up. But then God speaks through Nahum, a lesser known book, and gives them a prophecy and says, clean up or else. In fact, Nahum will describe that the Assyrians are going to be destroyed by a flood. Well, there's a fascinating story there because it really will happen. So after the fall of Assyria, the Babylonians, they rise to dominate Mesopotamia. First under Nabopolassar. He's the father of Nebuchadnezzar, who you've probably heard of. All right. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's up there on our list. You see that? Now, it was Nebuchadnezzar who captured Daniel as a teenager. That's kind of how we know him. So with all that background, here's the juicy stuff. Run your eyes down to number 6. Nabonidus. Anybody ever heard of him? Probably not. So Nabonidus, according to world history, he's going to reign over Babylonia, 556. He's the rightful king, but this is kind of weird. He likes the study of archaeology more than being a king. I don't know what he had to study back then, like how much archaeology was there, but I guess there was enough old stuff laying around that he preferred that. And so he put Belshazzar to rule in his place, who was just a prince. Belshazzar is never an official king. So Belshazzar is on your list, kind of in parentheses, as his father studies archaeology. Well, you may know this probably isn't a very good idea by Nabonidus, because Daniel 5 is going to tell us, according to the stories, that Belshazzar doesn't last too long. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, we learn Belshazzar hosts a great feast. He invites 1,000 lords, and they very defiantly will drink goblets taken from the temple, drink out of goblets their gold and silver from Solomon's temple. And then in the middle of this wild party, there's a mysterious handwriting on the wall that will say, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." All right. So the partygoers are a bit perplexed, but there's a rumor that there's an old Hebrew laying around who could interpret it. And that old Hebrew happens to be Daniel. Why is Daniel old? Because we're way down on the king's list now. Remember, he's taken as a teenager under Nebuchadnezzar. We're now on Nabonidus. Daniel's old. Now, as you may know from the Bible story, Daniel interprets the handwriting. And he says, God has numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians, who are real figures in history. The words should have been frightening, right? But Belshazzar, in his arrogance and through his ego, just decides, you know, that's really cool that you know what that says. So I'm going to give you some rewards. And Belshazzar offers Daniel the third highest position in the kingdom. He says it in Daniel 5:29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple. They put a chain of gold around his neck. They blinged him up a little bit. And then he made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Here's the good stuff. Why is Daniel being given the third place in the kingdom? Who's in first? That sounds like the old baseball joke, but it's not. Nabonidus is first in the kingdom. Literally, because he's the true king. Belshazzar is second. So when Belshazzar has something to offer, it's third place. So what we have is a synchronization here of Bible and world history. They met face to face, but it's not quite the end of our story because Belshazzar really shouldn't have bothered with all that formality. You know, he jazzed up Daniel, and what a waste of time, because Belshazzar died the very night of that wild feast, as Daniel said he would. It was 539, and it was who? The Medes and Persians who rushed in and attacked. They took over Babylon. Now, I could stop there, but there's just like a little bit more, because that's what I do. So I want to talk about Nabonidus some more. Is he named in the Bible? No, you're not going to find his name, but there's several historical accounts of him. First of all, he is the guy on the king's list that I already showed you, but we have a picture of him. Now, this is in a museum in Turkey. Here's another field trip. I love this these reliefs. This is Nabonidus carved there. And third, he's going to write about his son. He will document in their history books. They have these things called cylinder seals. It's like they write in this thing and it turns. It's called a cylinder seal. And there's like five different times he's going to write about Belshazzar. But I'll read you one of them because it's just marvelous that we have an account. It says, "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead and grant me as a present a life long of day. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake." Well, I'm afraid the wishes of the father do not come true. Belshazzar makes a mistake, and it will cost him his very life. But don't you think seeing the lineage of these Babylonian kings helps the story of the mysterious handwriting on the wall seem not quite so mysterious? We may not understand how it was that night, but these are real kings, is my point. So I like this intersection of Bible and world history. But I have more to go. You ready? Okay, number three, let's look at the Jews meeting Cyrus the Great. The Jews are going to meet Cyrus the Great about 539 to 529 BC. We're going to turn to Bible history again first. So pretend you're in Sunday school. Y'all are very well-behaved Sunday school students, I want you to know. So remember, Daniel told Belshazzar he'd be conquered by the Medes and Persians. Well, the Medo-Persian king who does it is Cyrus the Great. He will also free the Jews from the Babylonian captivity where they had been held. In Bible history, Cyrus the Great appears by name 22 times. That's actually a lot in Bible history and in the scriptures. Some of the occurrences of his name are in the Bible hundreds of years before he's even born. Isaiah wrote about him, and in this passage he'll say, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure? Thus says the Lord," and to his anointed, to Cyrus, "whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Some people think that that's describing the fact that he freed the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. That's from Isaiah 44. Okay, so this prophecy is fulfilled. Cyrus the Great conquers Belshazzar as the Medo-Persian king, sets the Jews free. Yay! But the story of Cyrus the Great is even more amazing than that. He's different from the Babylonian rulers before him who do not respect the rights of the Jewish people. And so when he issues this decree that they could go back to their homeland, it's a very, very sweet story because the Bible said it would happen in a 70-year time period, and it did. So once again, okay, it just keeps meeting up. But I want to make sure you know that he's documented in world history because he is. What are we trying to do? Find these stories in world history. So here's an easy one. For one, he's on that secular king's list, right? He follows Belshazzar. And depending on how you look at it, he's either the end of the Chaldean dynasty or the first of the Achaemenid dynasty. There's a big word. But second, he recently had his own website. Now listen. I study a lot of dead people. Most of them don't have their own websites, but CyrusTheGreat.net had been around for a while because he's considered the father of the Iranian nation. So they gave him a website. And if you didn't know ancient Persia from the Medes and the Persians, ancient Persia became Iran later in history. So do the math. We're talking that Cyrus the Great is really like what will become an Iranian king who frees the Jews. That is why it is so remarkable that he recognizes their civil rights. So he has a very famous cylinder seal. Here's a picture of one. Again, it's got the words and they can run a cord or a board through the middle and it turns. And this is world renowned, this, for, again, recognizing the rights of the Jewish people. In fact, it's been replicated. There's another a replication of it in New York at the UN. So make a field trip. Come on down and see us. So the point being, our world and Bible history have come together. And again, the fact that God would move through the Iranian people, the Persians, is remarkable. As a matter of fact, as much as we see some issues there today, I have heard it said, though it's hard to document, that the Iranian church may be the fastest growing church in the world. So pray for the people who were formerly Persia. Their hearts are open. All right, we got to move along. So I have a story now about Esther meeting Xerxes. Esther meeting Xerxes, such a pretty picture there. And in this intersection of Bible history and world, we're going to go to world first, because you got to know the world history behind this story. So first of all, I need to introduce you to a man named Darius the First. He's on our list. He's another Persian king. See, he's like number three following Cyrus. And the story is that he wanted to spread his influence all the way to Ionia, which is just a little strip of land over there on the far west coast of his kingdom. And he goes there to fight the Ionians. And lo and behold, these Greek people had sailed over and they're helping the Ionians. And he's very upset about that. Who are these people? And so he decides to strike up a fight against the Greeks. He wants to punish them for having helped the Ionians. So threatened by that, he sails over to Greece and starts a battle on a little place called the Plains of Marathon. In the Plain of Marathon, he's going to meet them. The armies are going to meet up. Now, keep in mind, the Plain of Marathon is about 25, 26 miles from Athens. Remember that. Now, the Persian army is shocked. They don't expect the fight they find. I believe 6,000 Persians are going to perish. The Athenians are going to lose maybe 200. So this is a lopsided victory. And it goes to show the ancient world that the Persians could be stopped. And they were. Now, tradition says that there was one Greek named Pheidippides, or perhaps a whole team of men who've been forgotten in history, who needed to relay a message all the way from the Plain of Marathon to Athens. There's no phones, and he needs to let them know they've won. And so he runs 25, almost 26 miles, shows up and says, "Rejoice, we conquer," and he fell down dead. Pheidippides. So in honor of the long run of 25, 26 miles, we have marathons today. Anybody in here run marathons? God bless you. I see one hand. Yeah. So now world history teaches, and I don't think any of us doubt the story of Marathon. It's still around. Is that Darius has a son. His name is Xerxes. He's on our list. And Xerxes sets out to do what any good son might do. He wants to avenge his father's loss at the Battle of Marathon, because it's rather devastating to the Persians. So 10 years later, in 480 BC, he builds this floating bridge. It's quite magnificent. 200,000 are in his army. They're nicknamed the Immortals, which, if there's evidence of zombies, I guess it's his army. I don't know. They sound wild to me. And they cross this waterway using a floating bridge. Now, at first, these Persians are going to be victorious. They're going to win a little battle called the Battle of Thermopylae, where they bump into 300 Spartans. You may have heard of that. There's a movie named 300 about these 300 who will fight to their deaths trying to stop Xerxes and his army. By the way, that is not a children's movie. Don't run that past your kids. All right. After the Battle of Thermopylae, Xerxes heads south to Athens. He will sack and burn the city. Not too many folks have done that in history. Xerxes does. His luck will eventually run out. He'll be defeated in something called the Battle of Salamis. They say he stood on a hill and watched the defeat and was crushed. Now, the point of all this world history is to demonstrate the authentic historical figure that he was. No one questions there's a Darius or his son Xerxes. But I'll tell you something, like in the movie 300, which I did see, again, it's not age, not family friendly, but they make him out to be this weird mythological figure, and something they don't do is address his love life. What an opportunity missed. Because Xerxes is the figure in the Bible that will also be called Ahasuerus, and he deposes his queen Vashti and runs a beauty contest to replace her. And you know this story because he chooses Esther. This is the story of Esther. You know the story. He, again, gets rid of Vashti, replaces her, and she's Jewish. He doesn't really know, doesn't really care. Why is a Jewish girl, what is a Jewish girl doing living in Persia anyway? Well, let's go over that. Her ancestors were deported to Assyria, but the Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquer the Persians. So Esther lives in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. You gotta just love God's hand in history. Esther wins the heart of Xerxes. The Jews of Persia are spared. And I personally feel like seeing the history of Darius and Xerxes in the Battle of Marathon helps us to look at this story. It's not just a rags-to-riches story of a teenage girl. It's so much more than that. Some would call it a Cinderella story, but this young woman was probably trafficked, and so it's really not so beautiful anyway. But it's real. And we have history to back it up. All right, friends, we have one more story, the very last on my chart. We have, lots of pictures of Esther that I missed. I'm talking up here. All right, you ready? Mary and Joseph are going to meet Octavian. Now, some of you know this story. If you sat in my Rome talk, who was in the rise and fall of Rome? Okay. Pretend you didn't hear some of that because you're going to get a repeat, but it's good. You know what I'm going to talk about, I think. So to know this story well, we get to turn to world history and we have to learn about Cleopatra. Now, she's not a good role model, but she fascinates me, this Cleopatra, because she not only knocks off a few family members to become the queen of Egypt, but she's going to hook up with Julius Caesar. He's the most powerful man in the Roman Republic at that time. And these two have it made. He has power. She has wealth. They're going to take over the known world. They're like the first sinister comic book couple. I mean, they've just got it going on. But as you might know, Julius Caesar is assassinated on the windy Ides of March because he will no longer listen to the Senate. So they literally stab him in the back. What is Cleopatra to do? It doesn't take her very long. She's a powerful woman who wants to retain her power. So she hooks up with Mark Antony, who is serving in the Second Triumvirate. Triumvirate just means rule by three. So he is serving alongside Gaius Octavian, Marcus Lepidus, Mark Antony. This is the second triumvirate of the Roman Republic. Well, when Antony marries Cleopatra, which he does, he's going to dress up like an Egyptian. So the Romans are very suspicious. Who are you really loyal to? So it turns out that they're quarreling amongst each other. The second triumvirate begins to completely unravel. Lepidus has run off. We're left with Mark Antony and Gaius Octavian. They will really battle it out for who's going to really rule over Rome. Antony's despised. Octavian's going to hunt him down and throw Cleopatra in the mix. They're going to meet up in the famous Battle of Actium. Some of you know exactly what happens in this sea battle. But picture Cleopatra out in the Mediterranean Sea in her fancy ships. Mark Antony's in his. Octavian is in his. This is a civil war between Romans, and Cleopatra is caught up in it. At one point, we don't know why, but Cleopatra will appear to retreat and sail back to Egypt. And when she does, Mark Antony's left. What do I do? He chooses to chase down the queen and the woman that he loves. So his men are completely convinced he's not a loyal Roman, and Octavian will chase them down. The rest of the story is out of Romeo and Juliet. Mark Antony thinks Cleopatra is dead. When he gets to Egypt, she's not, but he allegedly will make it to her side and die in her arms because he'll try to take his own life thinking she is dead. Well, legend says, though it's not entirely clear, that she too, with her attendants, will poison themselves to death through the venom of probably an asp. We know she had experimented with the venom of different snakes to see what would take you out fast. So after Cleopatra's death, Octavian then becomes the first emperor of Rome. The Roman Empire is born. The Roman Republic is gone. And he's going to do something. His people are going to name him Augustus, which means exalted one, and he's going to adopt the name Caesar because he's Julius Caesar's great nephew. So he's going to go by the name Caesar Augustus. And about 20 years into his reign, he does what a lot of rulers would do. He wants to count his people in a census. And you know what's coming, but let's say it together, look at it together. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that's Octavian, that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he's of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Y'all know the rest of the story. Mary gives birth. God incarnate comes. The amazing part of the census is that it helped fulfill the prophecy that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 would reveal that a couple of hundred years before it ever happened. So if you need encouragement about seeing God's hand in history, I can't think of better stories than this. I've always wanted to be a historical reenactor, and so not terribly long ago, I had a chance to dress up like Cleopatra. I got the wig, I got the gown, I got the whole thing, and I was able to tell this story. And it is still shocking how many people don't know that Octavian was Caesar Augustus. But to think that at Christmas, we're still telling that story and seeing history right before our eyes. Now, I think we would agree there's really no mystery is more profound than the incarnation. This is God, our creator, coming to earth. Oh, I don't understand, but the prophets predicted it. The angels proclaimed it. And then the perfect life that Christ would live would give testimony to his divinity. But of course, it's the resurrection that tells the rest of the story. It's that he defeated death on our behalf that we might live. And that's the mystery of history revealed for us. That's it, that there's a plan to all this, and even to your hard days and your good days and your days in between, there's a plan. So I so hope you know the plan well and can teach it well. And if there is someone here who doesn't understand this plan, and you grew up like me with Easter bunnies and Santa Claus, and somehow you missed the fine print or the story, ask me or a believer who you know is in attendance here. We love to share our stories of coming to know the Lord. It'd be a privilege to share it, as a matter of fact. Now, I don't know if everyone needs to see Bible history and world history line up and synchronize, but it helps me in my faith, which still can be frail because I am human. So what happens when we meet them up? Well, I got a few benefits for you to take home. You ready? Doesn't that help support the reliability of the scriptures? I think so. Just to see them line up, I think that strengthens our faith in God's word, which then points to God's sovereignty, which in itself is inspiring to make some sense out of all this. And then I believe that makes you a very good steward of teaching your children at home. You can do this. It's not easy, says the lady who's retired, but you can do this. You can teach your children at home. I hope that today's whole look at history will help you delve into a subject. Some of you maybe didn't like history growing up. I empathize. I was bored to tears, didn't like it, but something happened. First, I came to know the Lord, and then I started homeschooling, and I was up at night trying to pull it together. So I've done the hard work for you so that it might be a little easier for you. But I want you to make one classroom out of this subject with Bible and world, with all the posters, all the maps, all the timeline. We even provide some helps for you. We have resources galore. I have 4 volumes of world history. My love of it started with ancient, but naive me, I'll write the history of the whole world, she said, 25 years ago. So I kept going with medieval that weaves in church history, the Renaissance Reformation, and volume 4, which is modern history. Now, it's in volume 1 that we get most of the stories I told you today, though I have to confess, those Assyrian kings, that's kind of bonus material for you grown-ups, and that tartan, that's complete bonus. So you won't necessarily find that in the books. But stay in touch with me if you would like. All right, friends, my time's up. I have so enjoyed sharing with you today, speaking with you today. You're the most gracious people. I just wish I could give you a group hug. Thank you. And I get a little bit more time tomorrow, so I hope to see you then. My husband's at our booth. Go, you know, knock him around a little bit, all right? And all our materials are there, though we're partnering with Learning House to actually sell books because it's just easier for currency and all that stuff. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Once again, the Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording. Please visit them at learninghouse.ca.